Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the Eastern Sea, that's the Dead Sea, and those in the rear into the Western Sea, that's the Mediterranean. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people in Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent against you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even in my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in these days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said. Amen. Lord, we thank you for giving us the Bible to show us how we may glorify and enjoy you. As we now turn our attention to your word, to listen to what you have to say to us, speak, O Lord, for we are listening. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone asks me, or someone says to me, I have got good news and I've got bad news, what do you want first? Which one do you go for? I work on the assumption that things can only get better, so I always ask for the bad news first. And perhaps you're like me, perhaps you're not. Perhaps you're like the father who, when his son asked him if he wanted the good news or the bad news, he opted for the good news first. Okay, his son replied, here it is. The airbags in your new BMW work perfectly. So there you are. Joel is a bad news first and a good news later type of preacher. His first two sermons are full of the bad news of God's judgment. But all that changes with the third sermon, which runs from Joel 2:18 through to the end of the chapter, verse 32. It's full of the good news of God's salvation. The book of Joel pivots around a section in the middle of it, almost literally in the middle of it, Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Up to that point, Joel had been announcing the bad news of the locust swarm. You remember the locust swarm that had caused such economic and health and social and religious damage and destruction to the country. And he said it was God's judgment on them for breaking the covenant, from God's judgment for their idolatry, putting other people and other things before God, resting upon something else or someone else for their security and well-being rather than on God. And in these verses, Joel pleads with the people for a second time to leave their idolatry behind, to repent of their idolatry, and to return to God. And it seems as if the people heeded him, and they turned from their sin and renewed their commitment to God. So in Joel 2, verses 18 to 32, Joel preaches a third sermon in which he tells about God's positive response to people when they turn from their sin and return to God and recommit themselves to God again. And Joel's third sermon is full of the good news of God's salvation. And it's really important for us to listen to what Joel has to say in this third sermon that he preaches about the good news of God's salvation. Because as we've listened to the first two sermons about the bad news of God's judgment, we have been unsettled. God wants to disturb us. God has spoken to us. He's spoken to some of us about our need to become Christians. He's spoken to some of us about our need to let him deal with some sinful attitude or habit that we have in our lives. He spoke to some of us about our need to allow him to topple that idol, that person, that thing that we trust in rather than in God. But the problem is that our disobedience, our idolatry, our sin has been so ingrained in us. It's so much part of our lives that we know that we should come to God and let him deal with our sin. But we wonder how we can do without our sin because it's so been so much part of our lives for so long. We think, well, what will happen to me if I do what God's word says and turn from my sin to Jesus and trust in him alone? Well, Joel's third sermon tells us what will happen to us. And it tells us that God will forgive us and welcome us and bless us and deal with us in a way far greater than we could ever imagine in his love and mercy and kindness to us. So we're going to park ourselves on this third sermon for three Sundays, where we spent two Sundays dealing with God's judgment. We're going to deal with three Sundays with God's salvation, because God's judgment is never, never his last word in our lives. And God's salvation is always far more stunning and beautiful and breathtaking and wide-ranging than we could ever imagine. So, after that longer than usual introduction, let's turn to Joel's third sermon, the good news of God's salvation. Now, today we're going to look at verses 18, 19, and 20. If Joel 1 verses Chapter 1, verses 1 to 20 was the day of the locusts, and if Joel 2, 1 to 17 was the day of the Lord, then Joel 2, verses 18 to 20 is the day of the Lord's love. And Joel is saying to us that if we respond to God's word by turning from our sin to Jesus and committing ourselves to trusting in Jesus alone, the first thing that will happen to us is this, that God will love us with a jealous love. God will love us with a jealous love. Look what he says at the start of verse 18. He says, the Lord was jealous for his land. NIV 1984, not quite right. It's not a future, it's present. The Lord becomes jealous for his land. Oh, and you might say, now, hold on a wee second, Roger, just time up, you know, just slow down a wee minute here. God jealous? I thought jealousy was a vice. How can God be jealous? Well, yes, we normally do look on jealousy as a green-eyed monster, something bad. And it is bad. Jealousy is bad if the jealousy we're thinking about is the type that says, I want what you've got. And because I don't have what you've got, I hate you. But there is a jealousy that is good. In fact, it's a vital ingredient of love. Here's a marriage, and the wife sees something or someone intruding upon the marriage. How does she feel? She doesn't say, oh, it doesn't matter. She feels jealousy. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that kind of jealousy when she sees an intruder into the marriage. In fact, it's good and wholesome. It's what we would expect. But she doesn't just feel jealousy. She does something. Her jealousy gets her to do something. She sees the intrusion as not only threatening the marriage, but she sees the intrusion as damaging her husband. And she has a jealous love for her husband. So out of love for him, she fights the invader. She fights the intrusion. She protects her husband because he doesn't see what's happening to him and what's going on. And when the threat is seen off and their exclusive relationship restored, she continues to love her repentant husband. And God's love is a jealous love. That's why the locust swarm hit Judah in Joel's time. God was using it to fight against the idolatry, which was rupturing the relationship that he had with his people and which was damaging their lives. And the locust swarm unmasked their idolatry. It stripped away the things they were trusting in rather than in God. And God's explanation through Joel in his word brought the people to repentance and a renewed commitment to him. And God acted then to continue to love them, protecting them. And God's love for us folks is a jealous love. That's why God unsettles us. He sees us trusting in other people and in other things to bring us security and well-being in our lives instead of in him and him alone. He spots us allowing other people and other things to control our lives rather than his word. He notices us how we spend our money and time and physical and emotional energy on other people and on other activities and not upon him and his service. And even though we are not aware of it, he knows the havoc our idolatry is causing to our relationship with him, leading to a growing coldness towards him. And even though we do not, God grasps the hurt and the damage our idolatry is doing to us personally, and the harm and mayhem it is causing in our relationships with other people. But the problem with us is this sin is deeply ingrained in us, and we tend to close our ears to what God hears about says about idolatry. Either we are oblivious to the intrusion that is coming into our relationship with God, or more likely, we are so besotted and infatuated with our idol that we can't see how we can do without it. And we don't want to do anything about the damage it is causing to us. So God has to resort to some drastic measures to bring us back to himself. That's why God unsettles us. That's why dealing with God is a disturbing thing. If you want a nice, cuddly, cozy God, and you've got a nice, cuddly, cozy God,
It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has a jealous love for you and for me. And so when he sees things happening in our lives, intrusions into that relationship, when he sees us damaging ourselves, he intervenes. He shakes us up either by his word or his providence. And you know what happens? The devil comes along to you and the devil suggests to you, actually, the reason why God is disturbing you is because he really hates you. He doesn't love you anymore. But that is a lie. God does this because he loves us. If he detects an intrusion in the relationship between him and us, and when he sees our idolatry damaging ourselves and others, he is jealous and he fights to protect us and the relationship between him and us. You see, God's love. You hear people talking about God's love today. And when you think about it, it's just wishy-washy, bland and insipid. God's love is not domesticated and tame. God's love is a jealous love. A jealous love that takes action to attack any intrusion upon our relationship between him and us. It's a jealous love that fights to protect us from damaging ourselves. And this is why God's love is disturbing and unsettling. But because God loves us with a jealous love, folks, it brings us deep, deep assurance. Because he loves us with a jealous love, God will never let you go. God will never give up on you. God will never stop interfering in your life until he brings you safely to heaven. God will go on protecting you. And you think that you need to be protected from other people. The biggest person you need to be protected from is yourself. And God will continually protect you from yourself in his jealous love until he completes the good work in you on the day of Christ Jesus. So when you come back to God, God will love you with that jealous love that will protect you and watch over you and keep you and never let you go. Here's the second thing that Joel says about the day of God's love. What will happen if we respond to God's word by turning to Jesus and commit ourselves to trusting in him alone? It's that God will love us with an active love. Not just a jealous love, but an active love. At the end of verse 18, Joel states, "The Lord takes pity on his people." Now, in English, that word pity is a bit passive, isn't it? Maybe when we see it, we think God, maybe this is what God does. He just shrugs his shoulders and says, "Look, I really do feel sorry for you, but there's nothing really I can do for you." You know, it's what we feel when we see something on the television far away and, you know, we see some horrendous thing involving children and we feel real pity and compassion for them, but there's really nothing we can do about it. Maybe we say when God takes pity on his people, we think it's a bit like that. But it's not. In Hebrew, the verb to pity is an active verb. It's not a feeling verb. It's a doing verb. It means that God rolls up a sleeve and swings into action. He says, "I'm jealous for you and I am going to act in love to do something about your situation." And look what Joel says God does for us when he acts in love towards us in verses 19 and 20. There's a whole lot of things. Here they go. First of all, God acts in love by answering prayer. The start of verse 19, "The Lord replied," the Lord answered them. Now, because we're familiar with the idea of God answering prayer, we might be tempted to sniff at Joel 2:19 and the truth that God answers prayer and say, well, so what? But you know, when we become aware of our sin, how it's offended God, we don't say, ah, you know, all I have to do is pray and God will answer my prayer and forgive me. We don't have that casual, blasé attitude. We don't take it for granted that God will answer our prayers for forgiveness if we become aware of our sin. When we grasp sin's awfulness and how much it has offended the holiness of God and how much we have hurt God by our idolatry, we actually wonder, will God forgive me? Joel 2:14, that attitude grips us. Who knows, he may have pity. He may have pity. We think, perhaps my sin is so bad, so wicked, so awful that God will not want anything more to do with me. So we come to pray not with a overconfident, brash presumption, but with a humble, conscience-stricken sorrow. And when God hears our prayer, when God sees us coming in repentance, he forgives us. And when he forgives us, we don't say, oh, well, you know, I knew God would do that. That's what he does all the time. We don't say that. We're amazed. We burst out in thanks and we say, praise awaits you, O God. For when we were overwhelmed by our sins, you forgave our transgressions. This is God's act of love. He hears you when you pray for forgiveness. So believe his promise that he answers the prayers of all who return to him, no matter what your feelings might tell you. Believe the promise and ask him to forgive you. And then God acts in love by turning judgment into salvation. Here again, we're at the start of Joel 19. God says, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil. Because of their idolatry, God had brought his judgment in the shape of the locust swarm that had gobbled up everything in sight. But now God promises to turn things around and save his people by giving them a bumper harvest. Locust swarms were God's judgment on his people for breaking the covenant and disobeying him. Harvests, bumper harvests, were the sign of God's blessing on his people for keeping the covenant. And you see what God is saying. He says, I'm going to turn things around from judgment to salvation. I'm going to replace the curses of covenant breaking with the blessings of covenant keeping. And that's what God does for us when he saves us, doesn't he? He turns judgment into salvation. He's no longer angry with us. Instead, we experience his favor. We're no longer guilty before his law. Instead, we're pardoned completely. We're no longer slaves oppressed by Satan and sin. Instead, we've been set free by being brought under Jesus' gracious rule. No longer are we unrighteous, but we are righteous. And God acts in love by satisfying us. It's verse 19 once more. We will have enough to satisfy fully. Before we were Christians, and in those times when as Christians we turned away from God, our experience confirmed the truth of words that we were singing in the last hymn. Fading are the world's best pleasures. We discovered they gave us a kick for a time, but they were fading and we needed to experience more, and we were looking for something new and we were looking for something more exciting to satisfy us, but we never got hold of it. But when we became Christians, or when we turned back to God in repentance, we discovered the solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. We discover that God's act of love fully satisfies us. And the more we experience his active love, the more he satisfies us. And then in the fourth place, God acts by removing our shame. One last dip into verse 19. Never again will I make you an object of shame to the nations. Perhaps before you became a Christian, you did or said something about which you're still ashamed, because it was shameful and it brought shame on you and your family. If you come to Jesus, he will remove that shame. You might still have to live with the consequences of your sin, but God will forgive you. He'll take away the disgrace, and he will not be embarrassed to welcome you and accept you. And perhaps you have been shamed by someone else simply because you are a Christian, and the memories of that humiliation and abuse are still very painful. Listen, one day God will remove that shame. You've been belittled and rubbished and put down just because you were a Christian. Do you know one day when Jesus returned, do you know this, that God is going to present you to the whole of the created universe? God's going to stand you before everyone he's ever created. And God is going to publicly acknowledge that you are not a nobody, but you are actually one of the most important people who have ever walked on this planet, that you are a child of God. God's going to do that one day for you. And on that day, your shame will be removed completely. And those who put you to shame will be put to shame themselves. And there's one more thing. God acts in love by destroying our enemies. We've moved into verse 20. The locust swarm seemed invincible. But God is going to drive away these trespassers from his property. And he's going to use the tactics of divide and conquer. He's going to cut the locust swarm in two, and he's going to push its front columns into the Eastern Sea, the Dead Sea, and he's going to force the rear guard into the Western Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And the dead locusts are going to be piled up on the shores of these two seas, and the stink of the rotting carcass is going to be overpowering. But you know, the sight and the smell of all those dead locusts is going to bring reassurance. It's going to say their threat has been eradicated. They are gone for good, never to be back again. And folks, we face formidable enemies. The death, sin, the world, Satan. Yes, at present, as he acts in love in our lives, God does replace our fear of death more and more. God does help us to deal more effectively with indwelling sin. God does lessen the seductive pull of the world. And God does strengthen us so that we are able to resist the devil's temptation and to stand more firmly against his lies. But these enemies are still around. They haven't gone away. But one day, when Jesus returns, they will all be completely destroyed. Death will be swallowed up by resurrection victory. The world will vanish as the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, and sin will be eliminated from the new heavens and the new earth. And heaven will not be simply be a return to the Garden of Eden. That would be fantastic, but it won't simply be that. Heaven is going to be infinitely better than Eden. Can you imagine that? And the reason it's going to be infinitely better than Eden is because all our enemies will be destroyed. They will have gone away. They won't be around anymore. You see, God's love is not something weak and ineffective. It's not just a nice thought he would like to do, but he just can't do it. It's dynamic, transformative, an active love that saves, strengthens, brings hope and changes lives. So God loves us with a jealous love, with an active love. And the third thing that Joel says about the day of the Lord's love, what will happen if we respond to God's word by turning to Jesus and putting our trust in him, is this: that God will love us with an undeserved love. An undeserved love. The people in Joel's time did not deserve God's love. They had deliberately turned away from God. God's judgment was justified. If God had had no pity on them and left them to the tender mercies of the locust swarm, no one could have accused him of behaving unfairly. And you know, the same is true of us. We do not deserve God's love either. We too have trusted in other people and things to bring us security and well-being. If God had left us to stew in our own juice, no one could blame him. But the good news is this: that in his love, God refused to give us what we did not deserve. Instead, he sent Jesus into the world so that Jesus might get what he did not deserve, death on the cross, in order that we might get what we do not deserve, salvation. We do not deserve God's love, but when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My will, not my will, but yours be done," God answered Jesus' prayer. And for Jesus, God's answer meant going to the cross to die for us. We do not deserve God's love, but on the cross, Jesus turned judgment into salvation by bearing the curse of our covenant breaking so that we might receive the blessings of his covenant keeping. We do not deserve God's love, but on the cross, Jesus experienced deep dissatisfaction, crying out in agony, "I am thirsty." And he did so so that we might be spiritually satisfied forever. We do not deserve God's love, but on the cross, Jesus died a shameful death, but his humiliation has removed our shame. We do not deserve God's love, but by his own death on the cross, Jesus destroyed our enemies of sin and Satan and death, a victory that was confirmed by his resurrection. We do not deserve God's love, but on the basis of Jesus' death, we get what we do not deserve, because he got what he did not deserve. And folks, this is what you can expect when you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus alone, when you return to God after drifting away from him. God will love you with a jealous, active, and undeserved love. But as I finish, let me point out to you this: that God's love is not unconditional. It is not unconditional. People talk about God's unconditional love, but that term comes from the secular world of psychobabble. It's not found in the Bible. The Bible is very clear. God's love to be experienced is very conditional. If you want to experience it for yourself, there's a condition that you must fulfill. And if you don't fulfill it, you won't experience it. God's forgiveness, the Bible says, does not just happen to you. You don't get into heaven simply by dying. That's what lots of people in our town believe. They can live whatever way they want, with no thought for God, and no thought for anyone else but themselves. And when they die, just by dying, they'll go to heaven. That's not taught in the Bible. You don't get to heaven simply by dying. You don't experience God's salvation by doing nothing. There's a condition. And it isn't cleaning up your life. It isn't trying to do good. There's only one condition the Bible sets out. In order that you might experience God's jealous, active, and undeserved love. And that condition is this. You have to put your trust in Jesus alone. You have to come to him. You have to return to him. You have to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus alone. That's the only condition. I wonder, have you fulfilled that condition? Have you come to Jesus? Have you turned away from your sin and put your trust in him alone? If you haven't done that, you need to do it right now. Don't put it off to tomorrow. You need to do it right now. And if you'd like some help, you're not sure what to do, well, contact me. Even in these days of restricted social interaction, we'll work out some way of contacting each other within the physical distancing regulations. We'll work some way out. But you need to come to Jesus. And you need to put your trust in him. And if you do, he will love you with a jealous, active, and undeserved love. Let's pray for a moment. Lord God, your promise to all who turn from their sin to Jesus and put their trust in him alone is as stunning as your jealous, active, and undeserved love. You have promised that if we return to you in repentance and faith, that you will forgive all our sins. You will graciously welcome us back. You will deal with our waywardness and love us freely. And Lord God, even though all that sounds too good to be true, we know that it is true, because it is underwritten by Jesus' blood. Help us then to come to Jesus, turning away from our idolatry and placing our lives under his control, that we might experience your love. Hear us, for we pray as we always do, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.